We're in John chapter 13, which we've just read together. It's a familiar passage, and as we know, this occurs during the Feast of the Passover, that Jesus and his disciples entered into the upper room there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover on the night before he was to be offered up as the Passover lamb for the sins of his people and for their salvation, for our salvation. It's a night filled with intensity. You can't read these chapters. If you have anything of the Spirit of God, you can't read these chapters in this upper room without sensing the intensity that filled the air that night. It was there was a thick atmosphere of solemnity. We're going to consider one of the first things that happened that night, which is the washing of the disciples' feet. And our text opens up to us an amazing piece of background before Jesus kneels down to wash his disciples' feet. The piece of background that it opens to us is the mind of the Lord Jesus himself, the things he was thinking about that night before he knelt down. So, verse 1. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So the first thing he knew that his hour was come. Jesus knew that his death was approaching. And this was heavy. This was heavy on his mind that night. If you flip back, for me it's just flipping back one page, John 12 and verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And so here we see that Jesus, in anticipation of his hour coming, says his soul was troubled. He was in anxiety of mind. He was suffering internally already, long before he went to the cross. One of the commentators tells us, he says, regarding the statement, now is my soul troubled, he says, the plain literal meaning of the words before us is, I am suffering extreme inward anguish of spirit. I am oppressed with fear. I am tortured with anxiety. I am overwhelmed with sorrow. In another one of the Gospels, we read Jesus saying, when he's in that Garden of Gethsemane, later this very night, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What does that mean? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He's saying, I feel that I'm going to die from the very inward stress and anxiety that I'm suffering under in anticipation of swallowing the wrath of God upon the cross. The air was thick with it in that upper room. It was the Passover. And we often think, when we think of the upper room, we think of the Lord's Supper, and that rightly so, and we think of the bread and the wine on the table. But there was something else on that table that night. There was a lamb roast in the fire laying on that table. the very emblem of Jesus' death under the wrath of God was laying before his eyes. And his soul was troubled in anticipation of being roasted in the fire of God's wrath. The second thing, let's go further with that theme. Because later that evening, that same night, when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, laboring in prayer because of his extreme anxiety. It's a cool night. He's not in the blistering heat of the Palestinian sun, but he's in the coolness of midnight, and he's praying so intensely that he's sweating profusely out of the anxiety of anticipation of what's to come. And not only is he sweating profusely, but his anxiety is so great that his sweat becomes as great drops of blood. The medical community tells us that if a man's under extreme stress, it can actually happen that the capillaries under his skin can burst and the blood come out of his sweat glands. And so Jesus he's shedding blood. The first blood Jesus said for your souls was before he even got to the cross. It was in Gethsemane. And it was the immediate result of his anxiety of mind in anticipation of the cross. He was staring into the cup of God's wrath and was overwhelmed with the thought of swallowing it down. What else did Jesus know that night? What else was on the mind of Christ? Verse 2. And supper being ended. Now, I think the proper understanding of this, by the way, is supper being finished, meaning finished being prepared. They haven't eaten yet. Supper was ready. The devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew. He knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. We see him coming back to this several times in this chapter. It's on his mind. He knows it. He's anticipating it. He keeps talking about it. And yet, with this on his mind, he kneels down and he washes the dust off the foot of the heel that's going to be lifted against him. Third, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. He knew, he was anticipating not only the cross, but also his exaltation, his entering into glory, that the Father had given all things into his hands. And we could consider this in no better terms, perhaps, than in Ephesians 1, that the Father set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This exaltation was something he was anticipating when he went and took off his cloak and kneeled down at the feet of his disciples and washed the dirt off their feet. This action of Christ in washing the disciples' feet has two meanings. It has two spiritual meanings that are brought out explicitly in this text. The first of these meanings, the first one we're going to consider is actually the second one mentioned in the text, which is a lesson in humility. A lesson in humility. So this is verses 12 through 17. Verse 14 especially. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So he says that he is their Lord and Master. Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say well, for so I am. So he who is their Lord and Master, their Creator, their Sustainer, their Lawgiver, their Redeemer, their Sin Bearer, their Teacher, their Prophet, their Priest, and their King has kneeled down and washed their feet. And if I have so done, if I have so washed your feet, what was it? What was the significance of Jesus washing their feet? What's the background of the idea of washing feet? Well, it's interesting, as if you look through your Old Testament at examples of people washing feet, the thing that you'll find is that it was the ordinary hospitality of a householder to give to a guest water to wash his feet. The householder, the head of house, did not stoop down to wash the feet of his guests, but he did give them water to wash their feet. And so Genesis chapter 18, this is Abraham being visited by the angels, by the Lord. It says, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I find favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Abraham is clearly showing great honor and deference to them, but one thing he doesn't do, he doesn't wash their feet. He gives them water to wash their own feet. Likewise, Genesis 24, there are several passages like this in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. But we're just going to look at two. Genesis chapter 24. This is 24 verse 32. This is Abraham's servant going to Laban to get a wife for Isaac. Okay, so it says, verse 32 of Genesis 24, and the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. Laban doesn't wash their feet. Laban gives them water to wash their own feet. It's in keeping with the dignity of the householder to in hospitality, give them water to wash their own feet. But he doesn't make himself a lowly servant to wash their feet. But then you have a remarkable parallel to the action of Christ in the words of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, in 1 Samuel chapter 25. First Samuel chapter 25, when it's announced to Abigail that David wants to take her for a wife, here's what we read, verses 40 and 41 of 1 Samuel 25. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel. They spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. David is a type of Christ. But here Abigail, in a remarkable way, foreshadows Christ by saying, Let me be a servant. Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Jesus washed the feet of the servants of the Lord. There are only three examples of mentions of someone being the washer of another person's feet prior to what Jesus did there. This is one of them. Only three that I've seen anyway, that I've found. The second, so we have Abigail, handmaid to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And then we have in Luke chapter 7, the immoral woman. Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And so she humbles herself to wash the feet of the Lord, and to wash them indeed with her tears and with the ointment. Notice Jesus' statement to Simon the Pharisee, at whose house he's sitting at meat, in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. This would have been, as we saw, natural hospitality that a householder would give to a visitor. Thou gavest me no water to wash my feet. He doesn't say, you didn't wash my feet. He says, you didn't even give me any water to wash my own feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And then the other example is in the chapter just before our chapter, John chapter 12. Jesus is at another meal, similar event, different woman, different meal. Jesus is at the house of Mary and Martha. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who'd been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead, and they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so here we have Mary, that sweet Mary, who had chosen the good part, as we read elsewhere, who sat at the feet of Jesus. She's washing his feet with costly ointment of spikenard. And so when Jesus, coming back to our text, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. He's not saying, if I then, your Lord and Master, have given you water to wash your feet. But if I've humbled myself and washed your feet, if I've become like Abigail, the handmaid who is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of the Lord. If I have become like that immoral woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears, and like Mary who washed the feet of Jesus with the oil. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. Now you may ask, you may object, well, those, the immoral woman and Mary, those are extraordinary kinds of washings. Jesus isn't washing their feet like that. He's not stooping that low to wash their feet. It's true, he's only washing them with water. And yet, before the next day is over with, will he have not labored to wash the feet of their souls with his blood and with his sweat and with his tears? And did he not labor in his humiliation that he might wash his disciples with costly oil? What more costly oil than the oil of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, purchased with the very blood of the Son of God? What more costly oil? And so Jesus stoops down like these three women. You never read of a man stooping down and washing someone's feet in the whole Bible. But Jesus stoops down like Abigail, like the immoral woman, like Mary, and washes the feet of his disciples. And so, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who counted it not robbery to be equal of God, but humbled himself and took upon him, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord of glory, washing dust off the feet of sinners. And so here we have a lesson in humility. And we ought to follow in the path of our Lord. We ought to humble ourselves and become servants, not trying to maintain dignity. You know, the householder sees to it that the people's feet get washed, but he doesn't humble himself and become like a servant unto them. We ought to heed this lesson of humility and humble ourselves one toward another and seek how we may serve one another. And indeed, We have background from this, from the Lord's disciples that night, having disputed among themselves who should be the greatest, right? And the Lord teaches them this lesson. We read that background, by the way. I meant to do this first, but in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, there was also a strife among them. This is that very same night, in that same upper room. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you, as he that serveth. And so we have the Lord Jesus. We have these haughty disciples trying to decide who's going to be the greatest. And they all got their arguments. Here's why I'm going to be the greatest. But Jesus goes and he removes his cloak. That's the idea of the removes his garments. He takes off his outer garments, his cloak, and he ties a towel around his waist. And he stoops down, humbly washing the feet of his disciples. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We do have some question about this text, there is controversy, is the Lord instituting a perpetual ordinance for the observation of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who practice foot washing as an ordinance in the church, primitive Baptists, Mennonites, and others practice foot washing alongside of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance in the church, usually in connection with the Lord's Supper. But what do we have here? Is that what Jesus is doing? He says, verse 15 is the key verse where they seek to derive that doctrine from. He says, "For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And in some ways, it's understandable how someone trying to approach this with a hyper-literal interpretation would come to the conclusion that he's actually saying, do this very thing one to another. However, he calls it an example. He doesn't say, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he's saying, this do in remembrance of me. Do this thing. But here he says, I've given you an example. It's a pattern to copy. And it's clearly in the context of he's teaching them a lesson. So learn the lesson and follow my example is really what Jesus is saying. And when he says, that ye should do as I have done unto you, that's not the equivalent. It doesn't bear the strength of this do, as with the Lord's Supper. But there's a further argument against the idea that this is a perpetual ordinance, and it's that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, we have another mention of foot washing. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. He's speaking of the widows that are going to be taken care of by the church. And he gives a lot of qualifications of what the widow will be. The New Testament church did not just hand out money to just anybody who had some sort of need. Instead, there were qualifications for those who came under the church's support. And he says, for instance, we'll start reading verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Having been the wife of one man, well reported up for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So here, among a list of virtues and actions that are tokens of someone having this virtue, he lists if she have washed saints' feet. Now, if foot washing was an ordinance that all Christians participated in, it would be absurd for Paul to mention it as a qualification for coming under church support, because all the widows in the church would have washed the saints' feet. It would have been, it'd be the equivalent of saying, if she's taken the Lord's Supper or something like that. But instead, he lists it not as a church privilege or a church ordinance, but instead as exemplifying a virtue in a list of other virtues and exemplary actions. And so we ought not to take it that Jesus is instituting a perpetual ordinance in this action. So the first meaning, as we saw, of the washing of the saints' feet was a lesson in humility. But the other meaning, the other spiritual meaning of Jesus' action that night is brought out in the dialogue with Peter. And it's a meaning, as we will see, of showing the spiritual washing which the Lord brings to his people. So we'll look at the dialogue with Peter, verses 6 through 10. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Here we see one of Peter's greatest infirmities. We all have infirmities, that is, weaknesses about us. And one of Peter's greatest infirmities was the infirmity of ignorance. The infirmity of ignorance. And that, paired with his infirmity of rashness and having a quick temper, those two infirmities paired together led him into much sin. And we see that all through the life of Peter, him struggling and stumbling over his infirmities. And so ignorance is a great infirmity. Peter was a man, we might say, who often had more heat than light. So what is this infirmity? You know, and we often will take our infirmities and we'll use them as excuses for sins. We'll say, well, I didn't know. And indeed, the Lord pities us in our infirmities. Jesus took infirmity upon himself that he might be a sympathetic high priest in our infirmities. And the Lord permits us even to come and bring our infirmities unto him and say, as it says in Psalm 6, Lord, pity me, for I am weak. I am infirm. Pity me on account of my weakness. And yet, our infirmities are not excuses for our sins. And indeed, our infirmities are often occasions of much sin, as it was as Peter's infirmities were for him. And so our infirmities, so far from being things that excuse our sins, are things we ought to seek to address and to get rid of, that we might not have those stumbling blocks in our path. Removing your infirmities is removing the stumbling blocks out of your way. And so what does Peter's infirmities are not sins in themselves. It is sin to be negligent in removing an infirmity and strengthening your weaknesses, but the infirmities are not sins themselves. But what sins does Peter's infirmity lead to here, his infirmity of ignorance? Jesus mentions this infirmity here. What I do, thou knowest not now. Peter, you don't understand. Peter, you're ignorant. Sit and listen and watch and learn. But instead, Peter wants to act out of his ignorance. And so the first thing Peter does is he says to Jesus, Thou shalt never wash my feet. In his ignorance, Peter is putting Jesus at a distance, much like what he did with that great catch of fish when he said, Lord, depart from me. But here he's saying, Lord, thou shalt not wash my feet. And so in his ignorance, he's actually refusing gospel benefits. He's putting his own soul in jeopardy by refusing to be washed by Jesus out of his ignorance. And indeed, someone may have a measure of ignorance that leads them into this very same sort of thing toward the Lord Jesus Christ, of not receiving, not accepting, refusing gospel benefits from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a form of legalism. There are different kinds of legalism. And this is what we might call a despairing legalism. The despairing legalism says, Lord, you're so great, I'm so low, it's not fitting that you would wash me. It's not fitting that you would condescend to me. Lord, depart from me. This is a despairing legalism. And it is legalism because it's taking your eyes off the gospel and putting it merely on the law and upon the great distance between God and yourself. It's important to see the law and to see the great distance between God and yourself, but it's never, never okay to get rid of the gospel in that context. So that will lead to a despairing legalism. And so we have that here. That's the first sin that Peter's ignorance leads him into. Thou shalt never wash my feet. But then Jesus answered him. Jesus gives him a little more light. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so what's Peter's response to that? Is it, okay, Lord, I'm ignorant. I have need to learn. Lord, teach me. I'll be quiet. No. Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter turns from refusing the gospel benefit, from refusing being washed by Christ, to dictating to his Lord how he will wash him. So in the first case, in both these cases, we have false humility. And it's a false humility oftentimes in that despairing legalism that refuses gospel benefits. Although it's true pride. It's great pride to refuse Jesus washing you. When he comes to you and he comes to wash you and comes to wash your sins away and you refuse him, it may feel like humility, but it's really disgusting pride. But here, Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. So here Peter's saying, Lord, I see that it's a good thing now, but you know what? I've got a better idea. I've got a better idea how I can get even more benefit. Wash my hands and my head. And so he thinks that what Christ has done for him is insufficient. And he devises further actions to make up for the perceived lack. He's despising the simplicity of what the Lord has instituted. And oftentimes we may fall into, and many have fallen into, despising the simplicity of the way of salvation. Despising the implicity of the way of salvation and thinking we have to add to it. And so people devise all forms of will worship, thinking themselves wiser than God, and saying, I've got a better idea. I've got something that I can get more grace through this than what I could just simply doing what Jesus has commanded and simply receiving what Jesus has given. And so there's will worship. And people add all kinds of ordinances in the church, and people add all kinds of actions and forms of worship, thinking what God has given is good, but I know how I can make it better. And so they devise all sorts of things. And this is another form of legalism. And Peter, truly, has fallen off two different sides of the horse into different forms of legalism through his ignorance and his rashness. But in the course of this dialogue, we have Jesus bringing out the spiritual meaning of the washing which he's doing. So we have in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So we have the two washings. And the commentators tell us that when in the ancient Near East someone went to a feast, they would wash their bodies. But of course, what's going to get dirty on the way? It's their feet. And so notice that the two times that somebody washed Jesus' feet, where was he? He was at a feast. He was at the feast at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Then he was at a feast at the house of Mary and Martha. And in both places, his feet got washed. And then here, where are the disciples? They're at a feast, and they have a foot. Jesus washes their feet at the feast, and so, the commentators tell us that Jesus is drawing from that and infusing it with spiritual meaning. He that is washed. So they'd wash their bodies, but they have need to wash their feet. And so we have the two washings. The first washing, he that is washed and doesn't need to wash again. He that is washed. This is that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost that we heard about this morning. When God takes a man and he washes him of his iniquities and makes him new. And this indeed makes a man a partaker with Christ. Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so a man is made a partaker of Christ. He's engrafted into Christ. Here, the idea is you become a partaker with me in the feast, right? Because you have been made clean. And the kingdom of God is often described in terms of a feast in the parables of Jesus. And so you're made a partaker in the feast of the kingdom of God, a partaker in the benefits of Christ's death and of his mediation. You have an interest in Christ's death if you're washed by him. You become a partaker in his kingdom. This is the first washing. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And so that's the second washing, the washing of the feet. This is referring to daily cleansing. It's like the washing that the priest did when they entered the tabernacle at the bronze laver, and they'd wash their hands and their feet. It was symbolic. They'd have to do it again and again because it was symbolic of their daily sins being washed away. A daily cleansing, a cleansing of one's way, cleansing of the actions, a cleansing of the conversation. And again, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Jesus says this particularly in context of that second washing, of the daily washing, of the washing of the feet. And so we go to God daily with our sins and throughout the day for him to wash us and make us clean anew, to wash our feet and to cleanse our way. Now, how does that daily cleansing make one a partaker with Christ? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, first of all, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so it's necessary to have this daily washing, not because it grants you those heavenly privileges, but because only the people who wash daily have those heavenly privileges. Holiness is the way in which we walk to heaven. We are brought in, cleansed, renewed, all our sins washed away, justified, and put on that narrow way, having entered in by the straight gate. And so we walk the narrow way, having our feet cleansed daily and throughout the day in the blood of Jesus, being forgiven and sanctified and washed. But also, when we neglect our daily washing, the washing of our feet, we lose the enjoyment of our portion in Christ. That's not to say we can lose our salvation. It's not to say that we lose our portion in Christ when we neglect that daily washing, but we lose the enjoyment of it. He will give us over oftentimes if we're neglecting repentance for sin and we're walking along and cherishing certain sins along the way. He'll give us over to them. He'll remove himself from us, hide his face from us, and cause even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. And so we lose our enjoyment of our portion in Christ if we don't go to him to cleanse our way daily and throughout the day. And indeed, does this not have application even in the Lord's Supper, that we have need of Christ to wash our feet before we enter into the feast? We have need to examine ourselves and to ask him to examine us and to search us and to cleanse us of our iniquities, that we may be prepared unto the feast. And so these are the two washings. But there's also the uncleansed. The uncleansed. And Jesus says, ye are clean. He says that the one who's washed is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Likewise, he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So Peter had begun to reject the outward washing, the outward cleansing, but was already clean on the inside, as Jesus says. Yet there was one in that upper room who received the outward cleansing, but who had rejected the inward. He was unclean. Ye are clean, but not all. Judas Iscariot, the religious hypocrite among them, the devil among them. Jesus said, have I not chosen you all, and yet one of you is a devil? He'd received the outward washing. He was among the 12. The other disciples didn't suspect him. You notice that? When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they all, you know, wondered. It says they looked upon one another, doubting of whom he spake. Who is it that's going to betray him? They didn't say, yeah, we all knew that Judas was a hypocrite anyway. No, they all doubted of whom he spake. And so Judas was one who had made the outside of the cup clean, but it was filthy on the inside. And so here the Lord searching us this day, searching even our congregation this day. Ye are clean, but not all. Who is there among us who, if he truly examines himself and examines his own heart, could say, I'm not clean on the inside? And indeed, he says elsewhere of this one who had received an outward washing, seemed to be very religious, but was unclean on the inside, it were better for that man if he'd never been born. So do you need to be washed today? Do you need to be washed today? Do you need to be washed after the first washing? Do you need the Lord to wash you with that washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost? Are there some here today, some among the young people, or some among any of us who know that you are unconverted? If so, if you say, I'm not saved, I don't have a saving interest in Christ, you have a need to be washed. You have a need to be washed. And the Lord says that he will sprinkle clean water upon you. He says, a new heart. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. This is that first washing. Have you a need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, wash me. Wash me of my iniquities. But for those who know that they have been cleansed inwardly, those who stand in Christ, do you not have need for Christ to wash your feet today? We would all say we sin daily. If I asked any one of you, have you sinned today? You'd say, yes, I've sinned today. Consider this. You've committed damnable sins today. If you'd only ever lived this day and you were outside of Christ, you would go to hell for the sins that you have committed this day. And we've all done it. I've sinned this day. damnable sins. Oh, how we have need of Jesus to wash our feet. So bring your sins to Jesus and say, wash me and make me clean. Wash me, cleanse my way, for it's dirty. I've been made filthy in my sins. Wash me of my iniquities. And take heed that you don't leave uncleansed. That you don't leave uncleansed. If you're outside of Christ and you refuse his washing, and you walk on in your iniquity, you'll be like the stone taken from a leprous house that's taken to and cast in an unclean place outside the city. That's the way it's put in Leviticus. And it's a symbol of the one who is cast away into that unclean place for his sins, outside the city of God, in an unclean place like Babylon, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so it is for the one who refuses to be washed by Christ, given over to uncleanness. And indeed, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. Let's stand and seek our God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we confess that we've been imperfect in the way. We confess that our sins testify against us, the dust of our feet. Wash us and make us clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Oh, what a gospel. Apply to us the blood of Jesus and wash us of our iniquities. Lord, we pray that if there are any here who know not thee, and Lord, we know there are some here who know not thee savingly, who have not been washed. Wouldst thou wash them? Draw them, Lord God. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, wouldst thou wash them with the laver of thine own blood? Wouldst thou come to them to cleanse them? Renew their hearts, sprinkle clean water upon them. Wash them with the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, wash thou our feet, for we confess that we've sullied them on the way. And grant that we may have a part with thee in thy kingdom and in the privileges of our adoption, the benefits of thy death, the benefits of thy mediation, O Lord Jesus Christ. So fill us, so wash us, so cleanse us. We praise thee for the word that says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now take our kids.